The scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke 15. It'll be verses 11 through 24. I ask you to stand while we're reading God's word. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
This is the word of God for the people of God today. Let's pray now and ask for help. Father, we come before you, so many of us as your children, redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus, who came as our elder brother and took our sin and your wrath and redeemed us as your children, so that you might bring many children to glory and be to the praise of your glory and enjoy you forever. And there are so many of your children here today who so desperately need to know and feel and live on the truth that you are our Father and that you love us. And for those who are not trusting in Christ, know nothing of your fatherly love, have no spirit within them that cries out, "Abba, Father," to you, and rest in the fact that you are our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would come at them this day with such goodness and glory and grace that they could not help but long to have you as their Heavenly Father and gladly repent of their sins and come to Christ. But for all of us, I pray that you would sweep over us by your Spirit. May your word be clear in our minds and may it resonate in our hearts and burn within us, and cause such an awakening of affections amongst us that we experience the joy that is inexpressible because of the great love with which we've been loved. Come now and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you brought your Bibles, there's an interesting dilemma. We had so many men come up here to sing before the throne of God above that even the ushers were caught up in the rapture of that and forgot to take the offering. And so I'm the one who gets to be embarrassed about that. Not really. It's not such a big deal. A great part of our worship, and you will help us now, won't you? So, guys, you come and we'll just take the offering. This is surreal, isn't it? We come to this day where Within our culture, and certainly within our Christian culture, we are attentive to the gift that our fathers are to us. And I understand the emotion that runs on a day like this day, because we are primarily called to consider our earthly fathers. And for many of you, that's a joyous and glorious and gracious remembrance. And then for still many others, there is much grief and sadness with it. And it would be a horrible excuse to project onto God your views of your earthly father. Because if your views of your earthly father are good, they are not good enough projected on your heavenly father. And if your earthly father and your views of him are sad, or there is grief there, that would just be a lie if it was projected on your heavenly father. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing on revival and what that means amongst God's people, said, you know, revival really is when the entire people of God in a particular community are swept over with one great truth, that their Father loves them. And then all of the affections that come from that fountain. If that is true, and I think he's right, and we see the weakness of affections and the lowness of awakening and revival at any time amongst any people, then John Owen is right when he says the greatest sin that you and I can commit is that we do not believe that our Heavenly Father loves us. We doubt His love. We don't feel the magnitude of it. We don't live in the reality of our Heavenly Father's love for us. That set me back a little bit because of, if you're familiar with John Owen, you might expect him to say something different, so that when Owen would write that the greatest sin that any child of God can commit is to doubt the love of his Heavenly Father, that just sounded strange in my ears. Until you start considering the greatness of our Heavenly Father's love and the effect that it should have on us. And how the entire New Testament can be summarized in one statement. The love of the Creator Father for his people. And when you start reading the Bible with that lens on, looking for the love of your Heavenly Father for you, then it starts to unfold as the drama of the entire Scripture. We live in a world of ungrace, you know. I'm indebted to Philip Yancey thinking this thought and causing me to think through it a little more deeply. Ungrace. Unless you go to your job tomorrow, you're not going to get a paycheck. It's whatever you merit. If you try out for a ball team, you may or may not make it, depending on if you're good enough. Our beloved Pistons will play a game tonight, and they will win if they score more points than the other team. I doubt if at the end of the day, San Antonio wins by 15, they say, you know what, we just want to express some grace to you fellas, and we'll give you the win. It's not happening. Few guys are going to hit a golf ball this afternoon, trying to win a little cup that's rather prestigious in that world. I doubt if the winner at the end of the day is going to take that cup and say to the guy in second place, you know, why don't you take it? Grace to you today. We live in a world of ungrace. Our world operates by the law of no grace. Merit. And power and prestige and whatever your abilities can get you. And all of us know deep somewhere in our heart, where sometimes we don't even want to express to anybody that we know it. And even if you're sitting here without Christ today, you know it, because Romans 1 tells us that you know it. That you know that there is an only true God, and that He judges by perfect righteousness, namely by His Son's righteousness. And you'll never be good enough, not on your best day. And in the quintessential court, and at the most important hour of your life when you stand before that God, the one thing that you don't want is to be living by the rules of ungrace. You desperately want grace at that moment. That's why when you read the Gospels and you start reading how Jesus reveals the Father, because He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and He starts dealing with people, you get this impression. That's not fair. That just doesn't seem right. Can He do that? He tells a story about the workers, where one comes in the morning and one comes in the middle of the afternoon and one comes later in the day and one comes right at quitting time, and He pays them all the same. And you read that, that's just not right. Can He do that? You see people caught dead in their sin, and He tells them, you're forgiven. Can He do that? You're getting glimpses of what your Heavenly Father is like. You see a thief hanging on the cross saying, would you take me to heaven with you? And Jesus saying, today you'll be with Me in paradise. And you're thinking, can He do something like that? I mean, this guy's just getting in by the skin of his teeth. He's getting in at the last bell. Does He really mean it? See, even our Christianity has been jaded by, well, My Heavenly Father will love Me if. And here's a radical thought that I think has ground in the text, deep in the text, right to the character of God. If God is your Heavenly Father, this one thing can never be true. He can never be angry with you. He can grieve over you. He can have sadness. But He can never be angry with you. His love is not moody like ours is, right? Anybody else live with moody love the way I live with moody love? I'm talking about myself. Right? Fickle. Some days you're really, really loving, and then it doesn't take much for you not to be so loved. And your mood swings like that. God's love does not shift with His moods. He's not moody. He loves with an infinitely perfect, infinitely joyful, infinitely unchanging love for His children. And in Luke chapter 15, you just get a little glimpse of what Tolkien called eucatastrophe. He had to make up a word. Isn't that a great word? Eucatastrophe. Catastrophe, we think of something really bad happen. Euca, something really good happening, a praiseworthy thing. So here in Luke 15, you get a little glimpse of what the Heavenly Father is like. The text has already been read in our hearing of this young man who, my interpretation is, he actually is, in his arrogance, asking for his father to die, or at least offering the sentiment, you know, Dad, I really don't care if you live or die. All I want is some money. Because most of the time, first century inheritance wouldn't happen until the father dies. A rather rare occasion for the son to get the inheritance given to him. And he's not even the elder brother here. So what he's telling his dad is, Dad, I really don't care if you live or die. All I want is my money. And the dad gives him the money. He goes off, and you know the story really well. He just wastes it on what the text calls riotous living or all kinds of sin. Whatever is out there that money could buy and he could indulge his flesh, he did it until he was desperate. Here he is a Jewish kid, and now he's relegated to feeding pigs. Story's getting stacked, isn't it?
He's so desperate that he would even eat what the pigs would eat. And then the text says he comes to his senses. Literally, he comes to his right mind. He starts to think in realities. And reality brought him back to, hey, the guys who are slaves of my father are much better off than me. I'll go back. I'll repent. I'll tell my father I confess. And would you just take me back as a slave? And what's tucked into the fabric of this story is all kinds of Judaic and first century nuances. First of all, dignified Jewish patriarchs don't run anywhere. And at the sight of his son, he packs up his skirt, tucks it in his belt, and takes off running after his son. And before his son can get a word out, the father is hugging him and kissing him and announcing there's a great celebration that's going to take place because I lost my son. He's come back. He's been dead to us. Now he's alive. And what other expression do I have except this is joy. Kill the calf, get the best clothes, bring the signet ring. I am overjoyed at my son. And that's the big point. There's no other point, really. There's other stuff here that goes to the Pharisees and how they're reacting. But the big point is, this is a father's love over his child. And you get a glimpse into the heart and mind of God. And if you're a child of God today, this is how God feels. Yes, He feels about you. Didn't wait for the speech. The son doesn't have to grovel. Didn't say, "I told you so." He loves his son. Let that sit there for a minute and let's try to find this massive rock of truth behind which that parable, I think, sits. Let's go to Ephesians 1 for that. And we'll start there. If God is your Father, He knew you and He loved you before you were ever born. Before you were even conceived. Before anybody was born. Oh, let's back that up one step. Before anything was ever created, He knew you and He loved you. So, in the eternal, ancient heart and love of God, He knows you. Your name is written on His hand. Your name is engraven in His heart. He knows who you are and He sets His love on you before you were ever created. Before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. Before anything started rumbling around in the tummy of your mother. Your heavenly Father knows you and loves you. And those two things are synonymous in the text. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Purpose. Why did He choose you before the foundation of the world? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined. He made a decision. He chose. He predetermined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. On what basis? According to the purpose of His will. So that we would be to the praise of His glory. And verse 11 now summarizes. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Same word tying back into verses 5 and 6. Predestined. We have been chosen, predetermined who you were going to be to Him. Namely, an adopted child. According to what? According to the purpose of Him. He has a purpose and it's based on something. It's according to something. According to what? who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. His will informs Him. What He wants to do, which is always glorifying and pleasing to Him, informs Him or counsels Him. We can even understand it that way. And then He makes determinations or decisions based upon His own counsel to Himself. You say, Dan, you're talking on top of yourself. Yes, there's no way to describe this. Who informs God? God. Not you. So something in God determines to choose you and set His love on you, which are the same thing we'll see, before the foundations of the earth. Question, how deep is your Heavenly Father's love for you? Well, you can think of it in terms of time, which may be good for creatures of time. It goes as far back as you can possibly go. And then when you get there, it blows your mind because it starts going back farther than our minds can conceive. In infinity and eternity past. Can your mind even resonate that? Let me put it another way. There has never been a time, and it's the only language we've got, because I can't find a word for no time. There has never been a time when your Heavenly Father has not known you and loved you. Never been a time. Say, what about when I was an enemy, Romans 5, and dead in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, And what about when I was a child of wrath or a son of the devil in John 8? What about then? Just hold that and remember what this text is saying. Before the foundations of the earth, He chose you and set His love on you. That's how deep your Father's love is for you. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 8 for just a moment. Because over here in Romans 8 is a commentary on this theme. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Same word we had there. Pre-chose, predetermined. To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among what? In order that Christ might be the preeminent one amongst the whole family of God, namely all of His children. So here Paul is saying that God knows something before the foundations of the earth, and this is what the text teaches. Whatever God knows, He determines or ordains or chooses. Whatever God preordains or chooses to do, He already knows it. There's nothing that God knows that He does not also ordain. There's nothing that's been ordained, which is everything, that He doesn't already know. Those two things, while they are different, are mutually inclusive. So God knows you before the foundations of the earth, and He chooses you before the foundations of the earth. And all of this is based upon what God wants to do, according to His desire. Notice, it's not based upon anything in you or anything that He foresees or foreknows about you. Go over just page to Romans 9, a chapter that when some people hear Romans 9, they start biting their nails thinking, oh, this is a really difficult one. It's got scary stuff in it. Don't be afraid of Romans 9. It comes after Romans 8 and before Romans 10. And it makes all kinds of sense. And it's not complex. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God fair? Where does that come from? Well, back up into verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all ethnic Israel are the children of Abraham. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time of year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's just blowing people's minds. Especially if you're thinking about firstborn, getting the inheritance and all the advantage. And who comes out of the womb first of these twins? Well, it's Esau. But who gets all the inheritance? Jacob. What's the whole point? Well, let's keep reading. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 19. You will say to them, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, who's going to give counsel to God? The whole point of Romans 9 and the big point here in this particular paragraph is this. Look, if you're a child of God, did that depend on anything in you? Or was it all dependent on something in God? And the point is, it's all inside of God. So the rock of my salvation is not me. And whether or not God loves me is not contingent on me. And if you know yourself at all, aren't you glad? Well, if you're a good boy, I'll love you. But if you're a bad boy, then I don't love you anymore. And yet, that's how most of us feel. We live as if God's love is contingent. It's like all the people I live with. Right? And we miss this massive truth that God's love is dependent on God. That should do something. And if God knew you, which is God's choosing you, it is synonymous with God's loving you. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7 and 10, and you'll see the Old Testament language for this. In God choosing a people, Deuteronomy 7. It's the same kind of language we've seen here in Romans 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That just means set apart to God, for God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. What does that sound like? That sounds anything like, say, 1 Peter 2:9? Which describes us? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you've been mercied. So there's the same language now in the Old Testament. That's where Peter got it. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of peoples. Or again in chapter 10, verse 14, he says it again. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it. God owns it all. And yet, he could have anything, is the writer's point. He could have anything because he's got it all. And yet, what did he do? Yet the Lord set his love, set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. There's a word there, hashak, where it talks about love. And English translators have a very difficult time because when you have a word like this, you need like 10, 12 English words to get it right. So let me just give you the most literal understanding of that idea because it just sounds strange in English. So that's why our translators just try to word it as best they can. But here's literally how it goes. That little phrase, he delighted to love them, literally, the Lord loved your fathers to love them. The Lord loved your fathers for this purpose, to love them. What's that mean? That's the writer trying to find some way of explaining this concept and this word that the love of God comes out of, you tell me, the love of God. Not contingent on anything except God chooses to set his love and it comes out of God, out of his love to set on you. And now we are on the verge of the ineffable and the infinite mind and wisdom of God that why would he ever set his love on me? Because he chose to set his love on you. That's grace. None of us deserve it. None of us can merit it. None of us can ever do anything to persuade God of it. God sets his love to set his love on you. And if you're his child, if God is your father, he knew you and he loved you before the foundations of the earth. Look, I remember when the first ultrasounds came back and, you know, we found out Sarah's coming, except we didn't know if it was Sarah or a Benjamin. So here comes Lonette, pregnant with Sarah. And you know, you talk to them while they're still in there, thinking you can get their brains to know your voice, and you play music for them, and you follow all the baby books, and you start to love them, and there's a baby in there, it's ours, it's coming, you know. Then on October 18th, 1988, Zeeland Hospital, on a rainy Monday night. Here comes Sarah. And I forget how many hours is a long time. Lonette can probably tell you exactly. All night long, out into the morning, and all of a sudden, there's Sarah. And when Sarah came and I got to hold her for the first time, this is what dawned on me. It was my first thought. Oh! This is how God loves me! Didn't know what that really felt like to hold this child. This is mine. Oh, this is what it feels like to be a dad. This is the emotion I've never felt in my life until this very moment. And this little glimpse, just glimpse, skinny glimpse. I mean, God feels something like this towards me. Oh, man, does that feel good? Because while I know I'll get angry at my children and all that stuff that's human and sinful, I can't conceive of not loving them, even sinfully, in my sinfulness. And God doesn't sin in his love, and this is what it feels like for God? Oh, man, that's great. To be loved like that, and I lose that all the time, like maybe you do. God loves me to love me. And there's a great picture of it in Ezekiel 16. We don't have time to turn there, but Ezekiel 16, verses 3 and following, there's a picture of God loving his people. Here's a baby that's been aborted, thrown out into a field while the umbilical cord is still attached and it's in its blood. That's what Ezekiel writes. And the picture is that God, as a father, as a husband, finds this child squirming in its blood and gathers it up as his own and says, live. Washes it, makes that child his own, clothes it in the finest clothes, makes it his own. And in the strange twist of the metaphor, at the right time, he actually betroths that one to himself and becomes husband to bride. It's the most magnificent love story. Here's a child cast out, squirming in its blood, certainly going to die. And God swoops down and says, mine. And the answer to the question, why? In God's heart is love. John will tell us God is love, and He chose to set His love wherever He chooses to set His love. And if you're His child, He set it on you. He paid for your adoption. He paid for your adoption with the life of His Son. We go back to Ephesians 1, and you start to get a sense of the greatness or the measure of His love for you. Ephesians 1. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. He not only chose us and loved us, but there's an end. He wants us to be His children. He's going to adopt us through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. We have been purchased through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. How is it that you were purchased by God from sin and slavery to be His adopted child? He paid a price, namely the blood of His Son, the life of His Son. And remember, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and John 1, who is this Son? This is the Son that perfectly reflects back to Him His own glory, and the Son with whom He is well pleased, and the Father finds all of His delight and His pleasure in Christ. If we can talk of it this way, what is most valuable to the Father is the Son. What is most treasured by the Father is His Son. What is most loved by the Father is His Son. And whom is He going to give to purchase you and adopt you? He'll pay the infinitely valuable price of the life of His Son so that you would be His child. I will never forget the day at Detroit Metro Airport when our friends at Chiplikis were adopting a child, a little boy from Korea, and we stood there and waited for all the babies to come off the plane. And here came all the ladies carrying little bundles. And it just so happened that little Chipliki baby was last. Right? So there we are, this whole tribe of people, and Tom and Janelle waiting for their boy. And they had paid a lot of money for that child, because that's what adoptions cost. You have to pay money, purchase this child. I'm convinced, Tom and Janelle, they would have paid anything. And once they had little Seijin in their arms, they would have paid anything to keep him. And the sheer joy of a human father having adopted this son. And the money was not even a thought, not an object. The object of the love was the child. Didn't matter what that was going to cost. It was the love to have this child.
Now you take that human, why do you think, why? Why does God choose in His infinite wisdom and counsel to describe His taking you as His child in the language of adoption? Picture is so magnificent, and God is quintessential in the picture, paying the infinite price. Why? Go back to our first point. Why will He pay this infinite price to purchase you? Because of His great love with which He loves you. You say, Dan, that's getting really close to saying, I'm worth it. All right, let's pause and think through this hard. In the sense that all God is doing to redeem you is for His glory and His pleasure, He ties what is most glorious to Him to His loving you. And they're the same. Where God your Father is most glorified, you are also loved. It's in the same thing. They are not separate. He has tied His joy and His glory to setting His love on you. He would deny His own glory to not love you the way He loves you. We're now again on the verge of the ineffable, and you just got to leave off how great is your Father's love for you. And when did He set this love on you? Romans 5, while you were enemies. Ephesians 2, while you were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. John 8, while you were doing the desires of your father, Satan. While you are children of Satan, breathing out blasphemies against your heavenly Father, He sets His love on you and pays the blood of Christ to purchase you. Are you getting a glimpse of how great your Father's love is for you? First John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Love of God so that you can be the child of God. This may be the most felt truth now. If God is your Father, not only has He chosen you and loved you before the foundation of the earth and known you, and not only has He paid the infinitely valuable price of His Son to purchase your adoption, but if God is your Father, He cares for you with infinite wisdom and mercy. Infinite wisdom and infinite mercy. When it says in Ephesians 1:3 that all the blessings of His glory are poured out on us in Christ, He's arguing the same argument that He makes in Romans 8:28-32, or the same thing Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25 and following. Let's think through Romans 8. All things are going to work for your good if God is your Father, Romans 8:28. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be called according to His purpose, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorifies. And then verse 32. It's the proof of the promise. He argues, ad majore, ad minore, from the greater to the lesser. Same kind of argument in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, think of that. Your Father cares for you. Look how he clothes the flowers of the field. Look how he takes care of the birds. Are you not much more valuable to him? Will he not take care of you? Arguing from the greater to the lesser. More valuable to the less valuable. Romans 8:32. How will God not freely give us all things? The one who has already given us his Son. The hard thing was to give his Son for us. That's the great thing. That's the infinitely great thing. How much more will he not give us all other things and cause them to be subservient to his purposes for you? Let me say it another way. Is there anything that will come into your life that God will not take as your Heavenly Father and demand and cause it to be subservient to his glorifying, loving pleasure in your life? Answer? There's no thing. If he gave his Son, if that brought highest glory and your greatest good, then anything else in life is going to come in and thwart that purpose? If God kills his Son whom he loves with infinite love for the purpose of saving us to demonstrate the glory of his grace, how could he not then cause all things to be subservient to that same end? This is how Spurgeon would put it. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, not sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. If you drink of the river of affliction near its outfall, it is brackish and offensive to the taste. But if you trace it back to its source, where it rises at the foot of the throne of God, you will find its waters to be sweet and health-giving. And as long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God, my Father, and see his hand at work, I grow calm. I have not a word of repining. My Heavenly Father knows everything about my life. And all that comes into my life has passed through his hand. And all of it is subservient to his loving, glorious purposes. And he cares for me so that not a hair on my head can be touched apart from my Heavenly Father saying, this too is subservient to my purposes in loving you. On another occasion, Spurgeon was suffering by one of his depressions. He suffered horribly from this. And he recounts one occasion when I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out. I asked all to go out from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: Thou art my Father, I am thy child, and thou, as a father, tender and full of mercy, I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? Wilt thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? And Spurgeon said, in a little while from there, the pain had ceased, the gloominess had gone, and he experienced the love of his Father for him, only for the pain to return another day, the gloominess to return again, but to experience the care and love of his Father. The purpose of our Father's frowning providence, according to Hebrews 12, is that out of love for us, he will not do anything that will allow us to leave him and find sin and this world and the pleasures of the flesh more pleasurable than him. And so he allows pain and grief and miseries as kind instruments of a Father to cause us to see his great love for us and who he is? Would it be a loving thing for your Heavenly Father to allow you to go off into sin and misery? How would that be kind and loving? And finally, he loves you with an eternally joyful love. John 17:24, if you turn there, summarizes what we found in Ephesians 1. Over and over in Ephesians 1, it says three times, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, that we will be to the praise of His glory. That means eternally, forever, our joy, praise, we praise what we love, we praise what we enjoy, will be for His glory. So forever and ever, we will enjoy God and worship Him and praise Him and adore Him for what we enjoy, namely Him. John 17:24, Father, all that You have given me, this is what I desire, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that You have given me, because You loved me before the foundation of the earth. And O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent me. And I have made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that, purpose, the love with which You have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, I want mine, all that You have given me, Your children, I want them with us in heaven so that they can see my glory, and so that the love with which You love me will be on them and in them. So as Edwards would write, heaven is a world of love. And we are like so many vessels of different sizes, swimming in an ocean of God's love, filled to the fullness with God's love. So that on top of us and underneath us and through us and in us, we swim in an ocean of being loved by the Father the way Jesus is loved by His Father. And where does Jesus find all of His joy? By being loved by His Father. And this is what is incalculable. And in many ways, it will be words that go into our minds and we will pray to apprehend. But the greatness of it is too great. Edwards says, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls will be satisfied. And to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. And so we bathe in this fountain of love forever and ever. And there we leave off. In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien was struggling to find language, and he said, this is Sam speaking, Is everything sad going to come untrue? Don't you love how he puts that? Is everything sad going to become untrue? And I stopped and thought about that for a moment, what Tolkien's trying to get at. And I thought of my life and when do I really feel the love of my Heavenly Father the deepest? Isn't it when I'm experiencing the sad? Then I have to think, why is that? Well, is it because I'm finding something else more pleasurable than God's love? probably. So here's Sam in the midst of great catastrophe and saying, is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world? Gandalf said, a great shadow has departed. Then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. How do I feel? He cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel. He waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter, the sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard. And that's where Tolkien describes and uses the word eucatastrophe. He made up a word. Good news or a happy ending. Let me read for you the happy ending because God is your Father. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. Are there images of Luke 15 dancing in your head? At the sight of his son, the father for joy runs after him and kisses him and says, throw a celebration. Zephaniah 3, you, God's child, in heaven with your father, he is exulting over you. He is singing over you with joy. And then it says, he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That little phrase, he will be quiet in his love. I'm indebted to Owen who helped me understand here. This is what it means. He shall be silent because of his love. He is so satisfied with the object of his love, namely you. He's not looking anywhere else. He is so completely in love and satisfied with you, the object of his love, that the only response of God is to sing over you forever with joy. That is the delight of his love. For you, his child. My question is simple. Why would you ever doubt your Heavenly Father's love? And maybe more to the point, why would you ever wander from that kind of love? Let those who have ears to hear today hear the word of the Lord and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and by your Spirit, we know to cry out to you, Abba, Father. And we come as your children. We come to you as one who loves us so infinitely and joyously. And my brothers and sisters now come, and for many, their hearts are full and weighted down, and the cares of this life and the miseries of this world are bearing heavy. And I pray that you would sweep over them with your love, and your love would be enough, and nothing else would be sought. And the joy of being loved by you and being your possession and following you would be all that we desire. Come and help us this day to know by your word and by your Spirit the love of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing our confession?